Lord, we thank you for our time here. We thank you for the message that's in Micah as we've been going through verse by verse. And Lord, I pray that you'd be helping us to understand and helping us to apply it to our lives in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may see that you are a just and holy God. And Lord, today I pray that you would open up our hearts to what it is that you have, that what it is that you require of your people, that we may honor and glorify you. We thank you, Lord. And we pray that you use this word in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So what would it be like? What is it like to be summoned to court? To have a, I just lost the term, what's it called? When you have to appear. Yeah, a summons, subpoena, that's it. Thanks. So what, to be summoned to court, to be brought in to stand trial because you are indeed guilty. To have to face an accuser and to have nothing to say to defend yourself because you were wrong. And all you can do is have your actions be presented before you to face what you have done and wait for sentencing and pray that the Lord would be gracious, the judge would be gracious and merciful. But all the more to stand trial and your accuser be God. That just puts things on a level that we can't even just comprehend in our brains. That God would have something against us. You know, that's what we see here in our text. God having something against us. And really, all of us, God does have an indictment for us. I mean, we all are conceived as sinners. And there's not one of us in this room who has not sinned, who has not violated God's law, and therefore has earned his wrath. But for those of us who are Christians, who have trusted in Christ, we are grateful and can rejoice that Christ took that punishment, that wrath, that guilty sentence upon himself in our place, and that we can stand in his righteousness instead of our guilt by faith. We're grateful for that. What if, I was trying to think this even further, I mean, just as God's people, what if as a church, God said, you know, I have something against you. Oh, that would be awful. Though we do see that in Scripture. We see that in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, although it's not a courtroom setting. But nonetheless, we see Christ having something against these churches that are there in those chapters. And as you read through that chapter and go through each church, it just gets worse and worse with each church, with the exception of two of the churches. And to all of those churches, except for the churches in Sardis and Laodicea, he mentions a few things that, you know, they have going for them, that are good things in them. But then he says, but I have this against you. And I just think of being those churches, and he can list off these good things that may be going for us, but I feel like that would all get just wiped away once he said, but I have this against you. But then too, to be the churches of Sardis and Laodicea that doesn't even have anything good to say about. That's even worse. As we see, whatever good thing there could be, we see for Laodicea, having nothing good to have said about them, Jesus is pictured as outside the church, pounding on the door, calling them to repent. May he never stand outside the church of North Valley Baptist. May we fear our Lord, the head of the church, and entrust ourselves to him always. You know, Wednesday night, we're going through 1 Corinthians. Wednesday night, again, begins at 6:30. You know, Bible study begins at 7, if I can give that shameless plug there. For as we're going through 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, we see Paul looks to Israel as an example of those who, despite all that God had done for them, all that they had seen, that they fell into sin. And it's a warning to the Corinthians, and therefore it's a warning for us as well. But this morning, as we look to Micah, we see Israel as an example for us again as well. We see them as those who did not respond to God's righteous acts properly, but acted like they had forgotten God's righteous acts, as if God had done something against them. And so what we see here is God summons this cosmic court to bring them to trial because of their actions, because of their violation of his covenant. And we see how that goes. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with them. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So the big idea as we look at this is that as Israel is summoned to court, which if someone brings you to court, you probably don't have a good relationship with them. So as we see in this, the big idea, a right relationship with God is not in external religiosity, but in a change of heart. As we come to chapter 6, we come to the third and final message within Micah, and therefore the third and final cycle within Micah. Remember what these cycles were, that they begin with an indictment against God's people, and then because they will not repent, there's an announcement of judgment that will come. But then there's the upturn of the cycle, that even though there's judgment, there is also future hope. And each of these cycles, each of these messages, begin with the summons to hear, to listen up, to pay attention, to heed these words. And as we see here in verse 1, it says, hear what the Lord says. And what many believe we see here is God calling Micah to arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. And so we see this court case where God is the accuser, Micah is the messenger of the one who is the accuser of God, and then we have Israel, the accused. The accuser, God, is accusing Israel of having broken his covenant with them. Now, some argue that it's Israel that is being called to arise and make their plea before the mountains. But in the very next verse, what is it that the mountains are to hear? They're to hear the Lord's indictment. And so I do think it's best to take this and understand that it's Micah who is the one who is called upon to plead the Lord's case. And why the mountains? Why the hills? Or why in verse 2, the foundations of the earth? Well, these are called to be witnesses against Israel. One, because these are long-lasting aspects of creation. And so they were present back when God made his covenant with Israel. Also, and along the same lines, we see that about 700-ish years before this, back in Deuteronomy, and we see it in chapter 4, chapter 30, and chapter 31, when Moses was reiterating or reestablishing God's covenant with the next generation of Israel, that generation who were about to take the promised land, that generation whose parents died off in the wilderness, that Moses was giving them again the law, which is why it's called Deuteronomy, because it's the second giving of the law. That's what it means. But as Moses is reestablishing God's covenant with the next generation, he called upon heaven and earth. He called upon creation to be witnesses against them when the day came that they would break covenant and God would bring his judgment on them. And so here in our text, we see God through Micah is calling on those enduring aspects of creation to bear witness against Israel. Herbert Huffman, in the Journal of Biblical Literature, he said this. He said, "The witnesses serve as an indication or guarantee that an unfulfilled obligation exists, which justifies Yahweh in actually invoking the curses of the covenant." So through his messenger, God indicts Israel. And the indictment is that they have broken covenant. And did Israel have any excuse to break the covenant? Was there any reason that they had that they should turn away from God, no longer trust in him, but instead turn to idols? God said, "Oh, my people." Though he has this legal case against them, he speaks to them with endearment. "Oh, my people." And he asks, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." These could be taken as rhetorical questions, with the obvious answer being, "You've done nothing to us. You've never wearied us." But God calls them to answer, to take the opportunity to defend themselves as to why their actions would suggest that he has treated them poorly, when truth is, he has shown nothing but goodness towards them. He has never failed them. But as God knew, they could not answer. One commentator even suggests that there is an embarrassing silence between verses 3 and 4. And so God, through Micah, breaks the silence in verse 4. It says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." And now there's a contrast going on here between verses 3 and 4 that we should see. The end of verse 3 again says, "How have I wearied you?" Or, "How have I burdened you?" Or, "weighed you down?" Then verse 4 says, "For I have brought you up from the land of Egypt." He's saying, "I haven't weighed you down. I've brought you up. So what right do you have to treat me as you do?" So we see from the very onset of their history as a nation, God had enacted his redeeming grace, paying for them out of slavery, showing his power in the plagues there in Egypt, that through the blood of the Passover lamb, that the death would pass over them as it went to the houses in Egypt, so that they could be set free. He redeemed them. The word "redeem" means to buy out of slavery. He freed them from the house of slavery to be a people unto himself. This saving act in such power demonstrated his grace. And it should have caused them to respond with hearts of worship, with gratitude, and trust in complete surrender and unwavering commitment to him. But that's not what they did. Note, this was all before God gave them the law. He brought them up out of Egypt. He showed them his redeeming grace and his power and saved them before he gave them the law. And so keeping the law was never a means of receiving God's grace and being redeemed by him. He had already shown them grace. He had already redeemed them. Instead, in keeping the law when he gave it, they expressed their love for him, seeking to live in a right relationship with him and each other, to know the blessings of the Lord within the covenant he made with them in response to his redeeming grace. But instead, in grievous sin, they grumbled and complained. And even as Moses was receiving the law, they violated God's holiness by making an image, an idol, for themselves. And so what we see God doing here in Micah is that he's going back to the beginning of the covenant relationship he had with them and how he led them out of Egypt through the wilderness and to the promised land. All this, the mountains and the hills and the foundations of the earth, they were witnesses to it. And not only had he led them out of Egypt through the wilderness, but he so graciously gave them good leaders. Leaders that would point the nation to God. He mentions here these two brothers and their sister, Moses, who was the primary leader as the spokesman, as the prophet and the lawgiver of God. We have Aaron, who stood between God and the people as the high priest, the first high priest, and his sons would succeed him. And then there was Miriam, who was a prophetess, and led them to thank and praise God for his mercies and grace in leading them out of Egypt. And in verse 5, God urges them with loving kindness, saying, Oh my people, remember. And what does God urge them to remember? Well, he led them out of Egypt through the wilderness where other nations opposed them, and God gave them the victory, military victory over those nations. But then as they came to Moab, the king there, Balak, knowing Israel was strong, he took another approach. He tried to hire a prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. But God didn't let that happen. God instead made it so that he blessed Israel instead. And then from Moab, God brought them into the promised land, crossing the Jordan at Shittim, when the Jordan was at flood stage. Crossing it because as the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, as the soles of their feet touched the waters divided and split, so that they could cross on dry ground, like the waters divided at the Red Sea, so they could cross on dry ground. And they crossed over to Gilgal. God was reminding them, pointing back to what he did, how he brought them out of Egypt, how he saved them from the Egyptian army, that he fought for them then, so they would remember as they're going into the promised land that he was going to fight for them at that time too. God did for Israel what they could not do for themselves. He led them into the promised land to take possession of it. And they were to remember. God always wanted his people to remember. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we read of God reminding them of who he was and what he did. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Who he was and what he did. Israel was always to remember so that they may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And in knowing the righteous acts of the Lord, respond to him appropriately. But clearly they hadn't. Clearly they forgot. They didn't remember all that the Lord had done. They had not meditated on his righteous acts. Instead, they treated him as if he failed them. How forgetful was Israel? How forgetful are we? Praise God that he has given us reminders to always set before us what he has done and who he is, his righteous acts. You know, he gave Israel reminders when they crossed the Jordan before the priests left the middle of where the river should have been. There was 12 men that were to take up 12 stones each to build a memorial so that when their children saw it and asked, as we read in Joshua 4, And the children asked in time to come, what did those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. God gave them reminders. Building these stone memorials in the Old Testament was very common to remember what God did in that place. And we have reminders too. We have memorials given to us as well. We remember our Lord in communion, as we took last week. We remember what God had done for us in sending His Son to live the perfect life on behalf of those of us who have done anything but lived a perfect life. That He would be the perfect sacrifice as our Passover lamb to redeem us, to wash away our sin, and make us His own in His life, death, and resurrection. In communion, Paul says, we proclaim the death of Christ until He comes. We keep before us in our living the gospel that we may live in light of it. Also, the practice of baptism keeps the gospel before us. As new believers make a profession of faith, identify themselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is on display for everyone to see, but especially the church to see, that we may be reminded ourselves of what God has done for us. So that we may respond with hearts of worship, with gratitude, and trust in complete surrender and unwavering commitment. But when we sin, if we fall in unrepentant sin, we have forgotten who He is and what He has done. We live as if He has failed us, when in fact the full weight of responsibility falls on us. How great was His grace that He would send His Son, that Jesus would willingly lay down His life for us, that we would find forgiveness in Him, that He would make us righteous. We who had no righteousness of our own, He would make us righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. He would free us in the death of Christ from the power of sin. How great is such grace? And the thing is, it doesn't stop there. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. It says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And what more? Grace upon grace He has shown us. He has given us His Holy Spirit to indwell us so that He may work in us, causing us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as He works in us, causing us to will and to act. What more? His sovereign design of all that comes into our lives and all that we go through. He works all things out for our good. Defining that good as making us more like Jesus. That we may reflect His image in the world. That we may live for His glory. What greater thing is there to live for than His glory? And He empowers us and enables us to do that. And we can keep going on and on about this grace that is just overflowing. And so since He has given us all we need for life and godliness, Peter goes on and says in verses 5 to 8, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we see going on next in this passage is it goes from Micah speaking on behalf of God to then a dialogue between Israel, the accused, and Micah, God, the accuser's spokesman. And we see here Israel really has an admission of guilt. But it's an admission of guilt without repentance. They seek to find out what they can do to make themselves right before God, and willing to offer all kinds of sacrifices to the highest price, ignoring the fact that God has already told them what He wants from them. Instead, they want to pay Him off in hopes that they may escape sentencing, escape the consequences of their sin, of their violation of the covenant. On the surface, this may seem as an act of worship of pious religious people, but really it's an exposure of their wickedness. That after all this time, they don't even know what the Lord requires. They act as if God can be bought. They offer Him some supposed sacrifice. I mean, at least they know a right relationship with God must come through sacrifice. But they continue in their lack of trust, in their idolatry, in their injustice and immorality. Do we ever do things like this? Do we ever try to make up for our sin, try to buy God off? I'll pray more this week. If I just pray more this week, if I just read my Bible more this week, if I just find this good deed that I can do, then I'll be right with God. But you do this instead of turning from your sin, instead of repenting, as if you can buy God off and still hold on to the sin that you love. Friends, God cannot be bought. And you better know what He requires. So what we see here is one man speaks, one who represents the whole nation. He's a representative figure. And so he is the accused. And he asks in verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" Basically saying, what do I have to do to make this right? Can we just settle this out of court? This is a guy who is not cut to the heart. He doesn't see the gravity of his sin. And so he makes an offer. Shall I come before God with burnt offerings? I mean, that seems good, right? I mean, burnt offerings were offered for atonement for the sinners, right? That was what they were for. And not only that, but the burnt offering that he's willing to offer is calves that are 1 year old, which was pretty much the most valuable burnt offering you can offer. Now, if that wasn't going to suffice, verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Certainly, God would go for that, right? I mean, only Solomon has given offerings of that size. So God's going to be good with that. And if not, we'll throw on top of that 10,000s of rivers of oil. Will that work? If that still doesn't work, I'm even willing to go as high as my firstborn child. Will that cover my transgressions? I mean, come on, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do we have a deal? Now, I'm trying to make this sound as flippant as possible for a reason. To give the idea of how insincere this was. And how insulting it must have been to God. I mean, God cannot be bought. Many act and think as if they can bargain with God. And to do so is to fail to recognize that He is a just and holy God, pure in all that He does. To manipulate or bargain with God is to get what you want, including to get Him to overlook your sin, and that is a grievous offense. He has offered the way. He has made His salvation known. To reject His truth, to reject His salvation, is the highest crime in the court of God. So what did God want from them? Micah says in verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. He's told you already. And ritual ceremonies that are detached from the heart
in which you try to buy God off is not what he wants. He doesn't want what will make you think that you can escape his wrath and yet continue in your sin. To not really come to love God and be devoted to him. That's not what's good. And this whole idea of this ritual act of worship that's detached from the heart, God has made very clear, he hates that very thing. To offer sacrifices without the heart's devotion, God hated that. We see, for example, in Amos. You know, we said at the beginning of this series that Micah picked up the ministry where Amos left off. And in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 23, we read this, the words of God. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Israel was coming to the temple and presenting their worship, doing their duty, getting done what they had to do, and then going away from the temple and living like pagans, in idolatry, in grievous sins. They came with worship that was detached from their hearts, and God says, I don't want that. And I won't accept it at all. And so we see the heart of worship in this, and a heart that's devoted to God in what is offered. What about here? What about when we come this hour on Sunday mornings and offer our worship? Do we come in this hour and give and sing and participate in what we do here, but then go home and live no different than the unbelieving world around us? Do we give ourselves to the same things that the world around us gives? Do we worship at the same our altars of idols that our unbelieving family and friends and co-workers worship at? Do we do the same things? Do we look to the same things to find our security? Are we any different than the unbelieving world? Do we have hearts of worship, or do we come here with detached hearts, doing our duty, trying to buy off God in this hour of work, so that we continue in our sin the rest of the week? If that is the case, you might as well not even come. You might as well not even give into the plate. You might as well not lift up your voice in song, because God wants no part of it. He wants true worship. Worship in spirit and truth. He wants the heart of the worshiper. He wants that love and devotion. For Israel, Micah tells them, what does the Lord require of you? And I think what you'll see as we work through this is that what he requires is repentance, a converted heart out of which will flow right living. And even the whole point of the offerings of Israel was supposed to be that they would offer not just the animal, but devote themselves to the Lord in their commitment, in their full surrender to him. He has laid out his requirements. He has told you, O man, what is good. And this idea of what is good refers to the conditions of the covenant God made with his people. That's what the Lord requires, to do justice, to do what is just, to do what is right, in how we live towards God and live towards others. If you look at God's law, for example, the Ten Commandments, if you take the first set of the Ten Commandments, you see that that is how we are to live towards God. And if you take the latter set of the Ten Commandments, that's how we're to live towards others. Jesus said of the commandments that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, that we are to love God and love others. Jesus said all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. God requires, as well, as we see, as it's written in the English Standard Version, to love kindness. Love kindness comes from the Hebrew word hesed, which is a loyal love, a covenant-keeping love. This described the love and faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God with his people Israel. And Israel, too, was to be faithful, to have covenant-keeping love as well. And lastly, God required that they walk humbly with their God. To walk humbly with your God begins with recognizing that it is only by his grace that he has chosen you and brought you into a right relationship with himself. This takes recognizing one's sin, confessing your sin, agreeing with God about your sin, and with humility, turning from your sin, forsaking your sin, hating your sin, wanting to see whatever sin remains dies in you. Turning from sin in repentance, and so living in love and devotion to your God in response to his grace. Israel could only fulfill this when they were converted. The unconverted man, the natural man, could never do this. They had to be converted. They needed God's Spirit within them, and for God to write his law, not just this external law that they would try to reach for, but to write his law on their hearts. And that's exactly what God promised to do for them in the promises of the new covenant. We read in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, what has God shown us? Has he shown us, too, what is good? What does God require of us? That we live justly. That we seek righteousness. That we pursue holiness. We live justly. That without holiness, no one will see God. He requires that we love him and love others. And that we follow his example of love. What does love mean? Well, how has he loved us? We read in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you. It's what Jesus says to the disciples. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And he also requires that we walk humbly with our God. That in humility, we would repent of our sin. That we'd recognize what our sin is. And as Paul says in Acts 17, that God commands all people everywhere to repent. And as we turn from our sin, we would follow after Christ. And when Jesus calls us to follow after him, he takes this brutal image of the cross, of carrying your cross, which was a sign of submission. The Romans used the idea of the criminal carrying their cross to the place of execution as a sign of showing their forced submission to the Roman government. And it was a symbol to everyone watching that if you didn't submit to Rome, this would be you next. Jesus takes this very same image and says, you are to humbly submit to me, to follow after me. We read in Matthew 16, verses 24 to 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is what it is to walk humbly with your God. Again, we can only take up our cross. We can only turn from our sin. We can only live a life out of a converted heart if God has indeed converted our hearts. If God has saved us and made us his own. And those whom God converts, those whom he makes his own, are those who turn from their sin, hate their sin, and love their Lord who gave himself for them, who paid for their sin on the cross, who rose again, and so put their full trust in him, in the surrender of their lives, in loving devotion to him. And the evidence that one has truly done this, that truly has this repentance and faith, is a life that is lived out of such a converted heart. The one who seeks to do justice, who seeks to faithfully love, and as they continue in repentance and faith, walks humbly with their God. My friend, if you're sitting here and you're saying, I'm not sure that I've ever had that converted heart. I've made it a lip profession of faith, but where is the difference in my life? I'm not sure. Well, if you're not sure, don't leave here till you're sure. Let's talk that out. Let's discuss that. And if you're saying, listen, I'd never know if I was made right before God. I don't know if he has saved me and converted me. I've never trusted in him. I've never really turned from my sin. I'm not sure where I'll spend eternity. Then again, don't leave here till you're sure. Let's talk about this. His grace is offered, and it is such great grace. If we truly know it, if we truly experience his love for us in Jesus Christ, how could it not change us? How could it not make us new? No, it does make us new. Paul says, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. My friend, don't leave here until you're sure. And if you have trusted in Christ, let nothing hold us back from living our lives out of a converted heart, knowing our Savior, having a right relationship with him, to walk with him in humility. All praise and glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have been so kind and gracious to us, that though we have violated your law, we have not lived to show who you are and what you have done for us in our lives. That Christ came to take that guilty plea upon himself, to take the punishment we deserve, to be treated by you, the righteous God, as we deserve to be treated, and yet so by faith that we could be treated as Jesus has merited for us. So, Lord, let us always remember who you are and what you have done. We praise you for the reminders that you have given us. And I pray, Lord, that we would live in response to the gospel. We would live a life that is grateful and committed to you as we seek to do justice, to love, faithful love, and to walk humbly with you. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand together and sing.